Let's just pray as we turn to God's word and as the youngsters are beginning to be taught. Lord, we thank you that we can come and we can turn to your word, and we pray you would stimulate us through it, that we would understand what we should be learning and be ready to put it into practice. Lord, may we be changed as we listen to you now. We pray for the younger ones too, Lord, and we thank you for each one of them, and we ask that that they would have things that they can learn and understand about you as they are taught. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We think back to the life of Jesus, all sorts of images and stories will probably flood our minds. Perhaps we think of the birth, the way that, that Jesus was born so miraculously. Maybe we think of his teaching or his parables, his miracles. Maybe our mind goes first of all to his suffering and then to his resurrection and ascension. Well, over the next few Sunday mornings, we're going to be focusing on some of the miracles of Jesus, some of the things that he did, which were out of the ordinary, which makes us have to stop and first of all ask the question, well, what is a miracle? There are certain rules that we live by and that generally set the tone for our lives. Probably that's true in our families. In our family, as soon as there is a little pile, it has to get ironed. But occasionally a miracle occurs, as occurred yesterday in our family. Sorry, Liz. And said, I think I'll leave the ironing till Monday. And wow, the rules have been broken. And we had a good evening together as a result. But it's like that, isn't it? There are things that just generally always happen, but occasionally it'll be different. And miracles, in a sense, are those times when God intervenes in the general rules that are there and established and which make us know that life is going to go on as it does. And he will intervene and do something different and do something which was outside the normal. And the miracles of Jesus we'll be thinking about are all different, but are all, in that sense, changes from the rules that are there that help us to know that the world will carry on as it is. And today we're turning to what John records as being the first of his signs that he did in the area he was brought up. Maybe actually the first one at all that he did. And we're going to turn then to John chapter 2. We've all met people, haven't we, who get incredibly excited about something that's happened to them. Perhaps they've been somewhere on holiday and they come back and they go on and on and on about it, and you really aren't that excited about it. It doesn't interest you at all about how wonderful camping is and all the rest of it. But they're going to tell you anyway, and so you politely listen. Well, some people feel this is how we should approach this little story in John's Gospel. It's a sort of lovely story, and obviously John was there and was pretty impressed by it, but why did John, the writer of the Gospel, choose this one? Of all the stories that he could have told, why pick the story of changing water into wine at that wedding? John himself ends up his Gospel by saying there were so many things that Jesus did that all the books of the world couldn't contain them. So what made him think that this is one that I want to put, not just put in somewhere, but right at the beginning of my account of Jesus' life? It might have been just that the others hadn't mentioned it, but that doesn't seem reason enough. And certainly the fact that he was there would have made a tremendous effect upon him. Personally, he says that at the end. But one thing we do know is that we believe the Bible is inspired by God, and we believe the Holy Spirit has therefore said, this account is important for my people to know down through all the ages. And so we can approach it knowing there's something of value there for us. We need to remember a little bit about what John has been recording so far to help us set the context. He began his Gospel, you remember, back in chapter 1 with that great introduction. In the beginning was the Word. And simple words, but incredibly deep philosophical truths come out of the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. As we hear that the Word, God himself, became flesh and dwelt among human beings for a while. And that we can now see his glory. And really that introduction is saying, that's what my Gospel is really all about. Telling you about that Word becoming flesh and showing what God is like through the glory of Jesus. And then in chapter 1 he goes on to talk about John the Baptist being sent by God and pointing to his relative Jesus and saying, this isn't just any man, this is the Messiah that God has been promising through all the Old Testament teaching and years. And that truth, gradually throughout chapter 1, it begins to dawn on certain individuals, the first of his followers. Followers, some of whom were his relatives, others were people he just met. And so we come to John chapter 2. Jesus has just been talking to a man called Nathanael. And Nathanael has come and is amazed at the things Jesus says. And Jesus says, don't worry, you believe just because I told you where you were sitting a few moments ago. Well, I'm going to show you even greater things. And then we come to John chapter 2. That's the context. Let's just read how John then continues his gospel. He says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they've no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My time hasn't yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding between 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. As I say, some people feel that this incident is so small town that it doesn't really merit its place in such a great book as John's Gospel. Some people even say that it was just a joke that got a bit out of hand. But that absolutely militates against what we read, that the wider context. We can tell, first of all, that there was an eyewitness there. The way John says, it was filled to the brim. Didn't need to be told that, but it obviously really impressed John that that had happened. And then the way he ends it with the effect it has on the disciples. If you've read the end of John's Gospel, you know that it says there that John is saying that the whole reason I've written this is so that people would believe. And by believing in Jesus, would come to know life. And the pattern is developing that what John is trying to say is, answer the question, who is Jesus? He started off by saying he's the eternal Word. He then goes on to say he's also the beloved Son. And then he comes on to say through John the Baptist, he's the sacrificial Lamb. And finally he's saying he's the promised Messiah. And as we progress into the story of the book, we find Jesus' identity is being revealed increasingly through what he does and through what he teaches. Throughout John's Gospel, he records the way in which Jesus increasingly reveals himself, leading the disciples to grow in their faith, but tragically leading many others to reject him. The clue to John's purpose in this passage, fitting in with all of that, is there in verse 11. He thus revealed his glory. This story is there to reveal something of the glory of Jesus. Just like we were looking at the beginning of the service, at the way creation reveals God's glory in a general sense. This story reveals his glory. John does this with the miracles of Jesus. He uses the word sign more than miracle because it's a pointer. It's not just a, wow, that was a great trick, when are you doing another one? It was, this is supposed to teach you something. This is a sign. And they are to be a revelation of his glory. There's other occasions where people perform miracles recorded in the Bible, but never anywhere else is it said of that miracle worker, Elijah, Elisha, Moses and Aaron, the apostles later on. Never is it said of them, they did that to reveal their glory. Always they did it to point to God or in the power of God. But here Jesus did it to reveal his glory. I am doing this, he says, to show you just how great I am. And the ultimate purpose is that the disciples might believe. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. How do we grow in faith? That That's a question that every true Christian should be desperate to have the answer to. How am I going to grow as a Christian? And the answer is, see the glory of Jesus. Focus on him. Understand more about how wonderful he is. And your faith will just have to grow because our faith is in him. If your image of Jesus is small, your faith will be small. The bigger the grasp of who he is, the greater your faith will be. It follows on clearly from the idea which is repeated in chapter 1. We need to see Jesus. It goes in verse 7, it says, he came as a witness to testify to that light, so that through him all men might believe. Verse 8, it says something similar. He himself wasn't the light, he came as a witness. He was witnessing to Jesus, John the Baptist was. And then throughout that chapter, you can read through and see how often it talks about seeing and witnessing. Then they saw and they understood. Then they witnessed to it and so on. We must see Jesus if our faith is going to grow and develop. What does that mean then? Well, especially according to John, it means we have to have a vision of his glory. That's a strange word, glory, isn't it? What does glory mean? It's one of those Christian words that we tend to throw out a bit, but literally, it means the value of Jesus. It means the worth of Jesus. It means his weight. He is something solid in a universe where everything else just seems to be made of jelly. His beauty. Glory can mean all of those sort of words. If we would grow in our faith, we must see the way in which he is amazing in power and authority and influence and calling and love, in glory. I wonder if we've ever really seen Jesus. Have I? Have you? Well, as we just look at this chapter in a little bit more detail, perhaps we can see something of what John wants us to understand about the glory of Jesus. And the first thing I believe we can see is that a sight of the real Jesus in his glory can come in the middle of the most mundane, everyday events. Right at the end of this book, John slips in for the first time that Nathanael came from Cana. Isn't it lovely that the first fulfillment of Jesus' promise to Nathanael, back there in chapter 1, verse 50, he's just said to Nathanael, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that. And then 3 days later, in his own hometown, at a little party he'd gone to, wham, he sees the glory of Jesus. Nathanael, a couple of days later, in his own home village. You see, John is taking us to the mundane events of local village life. Of course, for that couple, it wasn't mundane. The wedding's a wonderful event. And for them, it was something they'd been spending ages preparing for and they were thrilled about. But of course, to everybody else, yes, a wedding is lovely and get a free meal and all the rest of it. But yeah, it's an everyday thing. It's part of normal community experience. Seems that Jesus' mother Mary was involved in the behind-the-scenes sort of side of things because she realized what was going on. The wine had gone. Nobody else really knew that yet apart from the servants. What are we going to do? Jesus and the others, though, were invited as guests. Remember, this was a small community. Jesus belonged to it as a local. He was part of the group. Oh, who should we invite to our wedding? Oh, of course, oh, Jesus, he's got a few extra friends as well. Oh, that'd be good. It's always good to have a group of 30-somethings. They'll sort of liven it up a bit, won't they? There'll be a bit more banter going on and so on. So never forget, Jesus was a normal bloke as well as being the wonderful person that we find him to be. He was fun to be around, I'm sure. And that became the setting for some to see his glory. Yes, there are some who testify to great experiences of God in a special place somewhere. They went away somewhere and God met with them. Or perhaps they went to a special meeting and God really spoke to them in a powerful way. Some people whose stories are sensational, extraordinary about the way they met God. And experiences like that can be seen in the rest of this gospel. In the very next section, Jesus is revealed in the temple. Well, that's where you'd expect, wouldn't you? Jesus in the temple. First of all, at some little wedding gathering in a little out-of-the-way village somewhere. Later on, he miraculously multiplies loaves and fish in front of thousands of people. That's the sort of stuff you'd expect God to do if he became man, wouldn't you? But we must never think that we can't have a revelation of God, of the glorious power and love of Jesus, in the middle of everyday needs and problems. In fact, many of us, somebody after the first service came up and said that happened to them last week. and it was just an everyday situation. She wouldn't have mentioned to anybody else, but because of the subject, she wanted to. And I would even say that perhaps those are the ones that can be the most warming and the most treasured experiences, because they're so much more personal, aren't they? It was me and Jesus. He met my need. He answered that prayer. He was real to me. He warmed me in that particular way. John the writer certainly never seems to have forgotten this incident. So that when he comes to write his gospel, that's a story I've got to get in. I've got to write about that. It seems to have been kept quite private, doesn't it? Nobody seems to have known about the fact of the wine, apart from, as I say, Mary and those servants. Even later, perhaps nobody really knew where that wine came from, apart from them. So first of all, let's not be hesitant to include our normal lives, Monday to Saturday, in our relationship with Jesus. Let's expect him to be as active there as we believe he will be when we meet together in a bigger group, or as we go to a special convention or something. We might be amazed to find that he will act there, and that as a result, our personal growth will increase. The second truth we can observe concerning a vision of Christ's glory is not just that it happened in the middle of the mundane, but it is linked to obedience, to an initial step of obedient faith. Those responsible for this wedding, let's remember, were facing an absolutely awful situation. To run out of wine would be seen as evidence of either poverty or stinginess. Both of them wouldn't have been very popular with the bride's family. We're marrying into some poor family that can only afford one round. That's not much good. Or they're so stingy that they don't want to have a bit more around. Certainly it would be a cause of embarrassment of the first order, not a good way to start the wedding off, the marriage off. And in fact, it could even have brought the danger of legal proceedings from the bride's family. So suing the bridegroom's family for the fact that they didn't put on a good enough party. And Mary was aware this disaster was unfolding. What do we do? And she sensed that Jesus would help. Now, just in passing, it's interesting. This passage refutes the traditions that some churches have of childhood miracles done by Jesus. This was the first, it says here in verse 11, doesn't it? And that should raise the question, well, why did Mary think Jesus could do anything then? Why did she think that this would be the time he would start? I'm sure she could never have forgotten who Jesus was. Down 30 years before, those miraculous occurrences and circumstances of his conception and of his birth. So even in the absence of miracles, she would have been thinking, sometime my son must do something that's different. And I'm sure also there must have been clear evidences of his sinlessness which set him apart throughout his childhood and teenage years. Now, I don't think that means that he never made his mum upset. I'm sure he came in having torn his trousers sometimes and having spilled the meat milk at the wrong time and ended up getting told off, maybe even sent to his room, because we as parents do that, don't we? We tell people off when they haven't really been naughty, they've just been inconvenient to us. But she would have noticed, I'm sure, that there wasn't that innate rebelliousness, that innate awkwardness that we know is actual the effects of sin in a person. She would have seen that her child was different. Yes, he was fun. Yes, he was mischievous. Yes, he did all those things, but he never actually did anything wrong. And then just recently, his cousin, John the Baptist, had pointed to him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And just recently, Jesus had gone and been baptized, a symbol of starting something and coming out, as it were. And now he had a group of disciples, and his mum must have thought, something's happening at last. She must have felt that the time was at hand. But she didn't get it quite right. And it seems from this incident that no possibility could be allowed for it to appear that Jesus began to do things because his mum told him to. As far as Jesus was concerned, the time for the public evidence was still a few days away. This was the time when he would go into the temple and clear it out and show that he was beginning his public ministry. That was still a few days away. This was the time, though, for Jesus to leave his mother and cleave to his ministry as God's son. And that accounts, perhaps, for his gentle correction of her. She wasn't infallible. And we have to note that the only time she prays to him for others, she is actually rebuked. How it developed as a doctrine in the Catholic Church that you should pray to Mary because then you'll get Jesus' ear is against what the Bible says. Having said that, her initial faith in her unique son led her to believe that he will act in some way at this time. She knew how much he loved his friends. She knew how he would feel for their situation. And she'd seen that development. And so her command is clear. Do whatever he says. Of course, it isn't just her obedience and openness to the fact that Jesus might get involved here. There's the obedience of the servants, isn't there? I mean, there's a real effort involved in filling 6 20 or 30 gallon containers. 150 gallons, say, in total, in days where there was no garden hose. Okay, you had to go to the well and draw it out and take it and pour it in and back again. And those servants, they didn't know what they were doing, filling up the wine jars with water. And then the obedience and the risk in taking it to the main man then, as far as they were aware, still water, and asking him to take a drink. Would he accept the joke? Were Jesus and his pals having a bit of a fun thing here? Let's get at the best man. Let's see how he gets out of this. But without those acts of faith and obedience, nothing could have happened. Do we want to see the glory of Jesus in our lives? Then where are those steps of initial faith and willingness to take a risk and say, well, I don't quite see the point of doing this, Lord, but I will. We often balk, don't we, as we imagine what God might demand of us in sacrifice and commitment and involvement. And we say, I just couldn't do that, Lord. I wish my faith was that big, but it just isn't. Well, the way to enable our faith to grow for some of those massive steps is to take those initial faltering steps. Obey as he talks to you now about that unconfessed sin. Just come and confess it to him. Obey about that need for self-discipline in your prayer life or your Bible reading. Obey about that call to be baptized as a believer, even though you might not understand why you should need to. Obey about that willingness to say a word for him at school or at work or at home. Obey when that little voice says, offer to pray for that friend in need. And your immediate answer is, but what if God doesn't do anything? Take the risk. Take that step of obedience. Jesus can and he longs to reach into our everyday situations and lives and to act to reveal his glory. Will we take that step of initial faith and obedience? And a final truth I just draw to attention this morning from this incident is that a vision of the glory of Jesus leads us to the best of everything. The best man had no idea what had gone on behind the scenes. He seemed to think that this was a new strategy on the part of the bridegroom. Most people serve up the best wine while the guests are still able to appreciate it, and once they're all a bit over the top, then you can serve what you like, can't you? They won't be aware of it anymore. The lower grades come out. But this was quality stuff. In passing, this miracle does clearly show, doesn't it, that in itself, alcoholic drink can't be wrong. There are a number of times when it's mentioned in Scripture in quite neutral senses. But we must never see this as an encouragement for the excesses of alcohol abuse and for the dangers of drunkenness, which are always strongly condemned in the Bible. And by all accounts, wine in Bible times would have been pretty weak stuff, usually watered down 3-1 or so. Certainly bear little relationship to the strength of what is sold today. Now, the question of abstinence or not from alcohol isn't the issue in this passage. We have to look elsewhere for guidelines on that subject. But this was a miracle of love. Love and compassion on a personal level, which sets a beautiful tone for this gospel. This special family event was in danger of being ruined, but Jesus turned it into wonderful joy. And not just on the spiritual level, but on the very basic social level. The party could go on. It does, though, however, have parallels for the great spiritual truths of this gospel as well. The miracle manifested the glory of Christ. And part of that glory is his power to change the worst into the best, the simple into the richer. Jesus lifts, John goes on to explain in his gospel, from sin to salvation. He takes us from fear to assurance. He takes us from despair to hope, from depression to joy. And we know that he saves the best to last. It will always be better. However good you are feeling, it will be better in the future. However bad you are feeling, it will get better in the future. Satan does the opposite, doesn't he? He tempts us with the best now. And we think, oh, it's so good, I've got to do that. And then we find that the bad taste comes afterwards. He tempts us with the best and dishes up the worst. But we know from God's word that it is the glory of Christ that he wants to take us and not just make us a bit better, not just make us slightly nicer people, slightly easier to get on with, but he has a plan to change us to be like Jesus himself, the perfect human being. So when John wrote a letter to some believers much later on in his life, he said this in 1 John 3, chapter 2, verse 2. He said, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be hasn't yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Do you despair sometimes? You look at yourself and think, oh my goodness, I've hardly made any advances. I'm hardly any better now than I was 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Well, of course we strive to grow in holiness, but we have that wonderful promise as well. When he returns, we will be like him. And it isn't all just spiritual stuff either in that sense. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this in 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Our actual bodies are going to become something amazing. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 says this. "We await eagerly a Saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will become like his glorious body." Has your body ever let you down? My goodness, I'm sure all of us, at least most of those over 25 or so, will say yes, it does. But we've got a glorious body that's coming, a body that will be able to walk through walls if it's like Jesus, a body that can do anything. How amazing is what God has in store for those who trust him. The water of our old person can become the new wine of a new creation. God leaves the best till last. The way John's recorded these early sections of his gospel, he's been adding up days. And it's interesting, if you add up the days mentioned in John's record so far, this is the seventh day. 4 days is talked about, and then he says 3 days later on the third day, which was to become the day, which was of course the day of completion, the day of rest. But he also separates this out by saying it was on the third day, a day which in John's gospel is going to become synonymous with the day of resurrection. Sunday by Sunday we come together to celebrate what God has done in our lives, to open ourselves up to what he is doing, but also to look forward to what he will do. And isn't it wonderful that John begins with such an unnecessary miracle, bringing glory to himself by bringing joy to some friends, unnamed friends at that. We don't even know who the couple was. Jesus came to be the source of joy for all those who believe. John chapter 15, later in his gospel, John spells this out. And in verse 11, he says, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Chapter 16, verse 20. He says something similar. He says, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come." It's good to see Judy's not here while I'm reading this. "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Why is it that Christians are renowned for long faces? Why is it that people think, oh, if I'm a Christian, I lose all the fun in life? Yes, there are serious issues that we have to deal with once we come to the Lord, but joy is something we are promised. And Jesus begins his ministry at a wedding feast. And you know that's where the Bible story ends as well, with the feast of the bride and the lamb coming together. This whole story begins the theme that he gives so that we can receive. And it continues to the point that he died so that we might live. And as John continues to expound on the glory of Jesus in his gospel, his attention becomes increasingly focused on the cross as the place that his glory is most evident. We should never forget the cost of our joy. Our reconciliation is because he was forsaken. Our forgiveness is because he took our guilt. But let's never be so absorbed with the cost that we miss out on the joy. The cross is followed by the resurrection. It was for the joy set before him, Hebrews tells us, that Christ endured the cross. So let's be encouraged to step out in faith in this coming week. Let's look for the revelation of Jesus at work in our everyday situations. Let's trust that as we do that and take those small initial steps, our faith will grow and our love will deepen and our joy will become complete in the knowledge that the best is yet to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for this simple story and yet so full of encouragement to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see what you are saying to us. We thank you that you were so concerned about these friends on this occasion that it became the opportunity for that first sign. But it wasn't a sign that was totally hidden. And those of your disciples who saw it could put their faith in you, could understand a little bit more about the sort of Saviour that you are. Lord, may that have been the effect it has on us this morning as well. And as we continue over these next weeks to look at some of the great miracles that you performed, may we come away with a concept of you as our Lord and Saviour, which enables us to grow in our faith and to step out in even greater acts of obedience. Because we ask it in your name. Amen.